Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like an angel. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him, you who've received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And as they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
I have to say, whose great idea is it to preach through books? Because there are parts of the Bible, isn't it, that you wish that you probably didn't have to preach on certain days, that raise so many difficult questions. And this is one of them. Because we're going to be thinking about suffering today, but not suffering as in the natural, because every person, every Christian, every human, we all suffer because that's the way the world works, isn't it? Christians are not exempt to that. We know God walks with us in our sufferings, but it is going to happen. But the suffering we want to talk about this morning is suffering because of your faith. That's an optional thing. Because if you haven't got faith, then you're not going to suffer for it. And if you're not probably out there with it, then the chances are that you probably won't suffer with it either. I think that's a pretty fair thing to say. But I want to start with a question for you, which was, if Christianity became illegal in this country, in the UK, hard as that's to believe, what would you do? So I don't want you to shout out, but I just want you to begin to engage your minds on that question. Would you be here this morning if Christianity was illegal, if you weren't legally able to meet together? Would you give up? Would you meet in secret, perhaps, where people wouldn't find that you were meeting? So you'd have to turn down the volume on the singing a little bit in case anybody heard you. And then what about if you were caught, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Those are challenging questions, aren't they? And particularly for us in our Western churches. Because the reality is, for like probably 70% of the rest of the world, this is a reality. That Christianity, if it's not illegal, it's not something that you want to be broadcasting. I was listening on the radio this morning, and I know it was right to preach this today, because as soon as I turned it on, it was talking about China and about the what's going on in the last few years there with the church and with the clampdown. It's had a lot of freedom, but that's beginning to change. And it was talking about refugees as well who were coming to this country, fleeing from persecuted areas. So it's a reality, isn't it, of most of the world that Christians exist in. And yet, for us, the persecution is pretty minimal. But you know, in Timothy it says, doesn't it, that God's word is for the training of us all in righteousness, isn't it? It's for rebuke, it's for correction, it's for encouragement. So we can't just ignore these scriptures and not take them on board as Christian people living in a fairly safe country. There should be some impact on us through it. So we want to start really today. I'm just going to flick through a few things. I just want to show you this is the default of the church. This is not a new thing. This is how it started and this is how it's continued all the way through the ages, right up to now. And it says that even now there's probably more people being martyred and persecuted for their faith than at any other time in history. It's there, but we just don't see it. Acts chapter 1, if you want to just flick through these with me, these are important things to notice. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll remember, wasn't it, when Jesus is giving the commission to the disciples about receiving the Holy Spirit, he said, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, the ends, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." Nothing unusual about that. A familiar scripture, I'm sure, that you all know, isn't it? But it says that you receive power to become a witness. Not for any other reason, not for ourselves. We receive that power to become a witness. And if you dig a bit deeper into the language, you find that the word witness in Greek, which is the language that this is written in, is martis. That's the Greek word. When you look at that, that's quite shocking, isn't it? Because we get our English word, martyr, from that word. We are called to be martyrs. Now I can see you're all getting ready for leaving church, aren't you? What do you mean we're called to be martyrs? We've got it comfortable. Nobody's going to come in here and shoot us or anything like that because we're Christians. But that's what Jesus said. Every Christian is called to be a martyr of some description. Now, you might think I've lost the plot and I'm being all fundamentalist and stirring you up to commit crimes and all of that. No, that is the truth. Martyr literally means one who lays down their life. That's what it means. And when we think about what Jesus meant, we may not literally lay down our physical life. But as God's people, we are called to lay down our life in service to be a witness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're meant to be. That's what the power of the Holy Spirit is given for. Amen. As well as our edification in knowing that we're God's children and part of his family. But we're called to lay down our lives and witnesses. Now, when you start going through the book of Acts, Acts 4, if you want to just flick to it, verse 18 and 19, that's where we first come across where the church is then beginning to encounter problems. Verse 18, it says, it says that the Jewish authorities called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That's where it started, with the religious authorities. So almost from that word off, Christianity becomes illegal. It's against their law because they're saying it's blasphemy. It's already becoming illegal. Now, as a disciple, this is all new to you, and let's see what Peter and John had to say about it. Because these understood the call to lay down their life. They said, "Whatever is right in the sight of God, is it to listen to you more than to God?" In other words, God's law was more important to follow. So they said, "Well, we're not listening to that." Now, that's not a thing that we go and disobey our law that are good in our government. But where it contradicts the law of God, which is about sharing our faith, then there's a no-brainer, isn't it? We are called to lay down our lives, our comfort, for Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, 29 and 30, if you want to look at that one. 29 says, here's what their response was after they'd been imprisoned. They went back and they said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness that they may speak your word." Now, they could have gone, "I tell you what, let's go on a little bit of a secret, quiet mission, and we'll do this in secret. We'll go into somebody's homes and we'll just, do you know about Jesus?" They could have taken that approach. That was not their prayer, though. They prayed and asked God for boldness to continue to preach and share the word of God. Now, that is laying down your life. They'd already been commanded to not to do it. And yet, they carried on doing it. But it goes on, doesn't it? It says that they prayed by stretching out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders may be done through the name of your servant Jesus. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for miraculous signs to accompany what they were saying. That's boldness, isn't it? Both with God and before men. Acts chapter 5, 17. I'm trying to get through these as quick as I can. We'll get to 6. It says, the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and they were all filled with indignation, and they laid the hands on the apostles and put them in prison. That's the first time that they're in prison for preaching within the temple gates. But note, it's just the apostles that have gone to prison. And then I love this next bit. This is so funny, isn't it? Do you know the story, what happens? Yeah, they're thrown in prison. And then it says, "And that night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors," praise God for angels, "and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Imagine the look on those religious leaders' faces when they came. "Wait a minute, you're in prison. What are you doing there? And I've told you not to preach." That would be so frustrating, wouldn't it? So annoying. And yet, that's what they did, isn't it? In obedience to what God had told them. Amazing. Verse 5:33, the religious leaders again, it says, when they heard what God was doing through them, it says they plotted to kill them. Can you see the escalation taking place as the church is growing? And then verse 40, it says they were going to let them go because Gamaliel said you should just, if it's a work of God, it will go. Don't stand against it. But if it isn't, it's going to die out. But it says they call for the apostles and they beat them. So they're going to let them go, but they still beat them. This is getting worse, isn't it? And then 41, what did they say? It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, that's not our version of Christianity, is it? Let's be honest. It's not my version of it here. To count it worthy to suffer shame and persecution for the name of Jesus. But this is the word of God. And as I said, this is 70% of the reality for the rest of the world, but not particularly for us. At verse 42, it just says, daily they went into the temple. Nothing was going to hold them back, and they did not cease from teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. Put yourself in the shoes of the authorities. I can see that angry look on some of your faces. How are you going to feel about this? You've got this group that's growing. They're apparently more popular than your faith is. They're disobeying your orders. You're the authorities, and yet they're standing against you. They're going daily into the temple. They're in your face, aren't they? With their disobedience to what you have commanded them to do. I can imagine that you're all getting a bit miffed off now, aren't you? Yeah? They are. And the anger is beginning to grow. And that's where we arrive now, isn't it? This story of Stephen. And we're just going to look at Stephen As I said, his name means crown. Now, I was really impressed because Phil, when he preached, was it last week he preached? He emphasized the point about the God using ordinary people. Not just the apostles, not just the pastors, not just the leaders, but he brought out this point, didn't he, that God wants to use ordinary people. So that's you lot and me. I'm not going to stand here and say I'm not ordinary. God wants to use ordinary people, the nameless ones, the ones that don't think they're good enough, the ones that really aren't famous, the ones that are not highly gifted, the ones who are not at the front, and all of these things. God wants to use them. But this chapter begins to tell us how that happens and what the consequences are. Because the default for a believer in those days, it says about Stephen, it says that he was, verse 6, it says he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. That was the default for the ordinary Christian. Not just for the special ones. Same Holy Spirit that lived in them lives in you and me. The same Holy Spirit who did all of that kind of thing then is more than capable of doing that now. And here was a man full of faith. He waited on tables. He was just a servant, effectively, full of wisdom. But here that we find him, he's living out there. He's living boldly for Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's active. He's teaching. He's discussing. He's debating with other Jewish people who were living in the city. And isn't that one of the problems, isn't it, of our culture, isn't it? Is that Christianity is just not visible. We're not as visible as we could be. Let's be honest. And because, you know, if you ask yourself, what are we known for? What are we actually known for? And I'm always amazed when you stand in a big crowd and nobody knows who you are, isn't it? That you're a Christian. You've got eternal life. You've got Jesus. You've got everything. And people just don't, haven't got a clue. We're not known for very much. Yes, we're known for our works because we do good works. But even those we don't publicize enough that we're doing this in the name of Jesus. We're known for that. But we're less so for what we say in terms of the gospel. If I went into the council and said, what do you know our church for? They would say, homelessness. You welcome homelessness and you work with them. You're supportive of what we're doing. But would they say you're known for sharing about Jesus Christ and all that he's done? I don't think they probably would. And it's challenging, isn't it? To say, because we said, if you're going to be persecuted, you have to be visible. That's the truth, isn't it? You know, people, I'm not saying that we should go and attract persecution, but you know, in China, where a lot of the churches meet, they're underground or they're not registered. North Korea, the church is underground. They don't want to go and embrace persecution. It comes to them. They meet in secret for that very reason, isn't it? Not to be caught, because they know the consequences of being caught. But actually, how visible are we? Stephen was a man full of faith, full of God's power, did signs and wonders among the people. People could clearly see that here was somebody who loved Jesus Christ. Here was somebody who put into practice what he actually said, what he believed, what he heard probably from the apostles on a Sunday or a Saturday or whenever it was that they met. Actually, they met every day. He was putting it into practice. And that is the default for every Christian. God can use ordinary people. And if as a church we want to grow, then guess what? God will only do it through ordinary people. He cannot do it through its leadership. Because we can shout and sing and preach and all these other things. Not saying I can't sing, as you probably heard. But God will only do it through ordinary people who are full of faith and power and will become visible to others. Now this reading, this is where it starts to get tricky. So it sounds a good game plan so far, doesn't it? Yeah. Get filled with the Spirit, be full of his power, get visible. Let's see what happens. And it says in verse 9, it says that there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, the Cyrenes, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. In other words, there arose opposition. Why is there opposition? Because he's visible. Because he's doing God's work. Because God is using him in a powerful way. That's why there's opposition. And the two go hand in hand. There is no shortcut to any of this. Anybody, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, Paul says, in fact, anybody who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. It doesn't say might be, possibly might be. It says will be. And, you know, as leaders, and if you've ever been involved in Christian ministry of any degree, you'll know that that is true. You will know if you've served God and you've lived that visible life with the power of the Spirit to communicate the gospel and to help others, that there is opposition. Now, in our country, usually that comes from your friends, your family, other Christians, the church, or even within yourself. It's not often that it comes from the outside in. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the 12 on mission, he said, I'm sending you out to be like sheep amongst wolves. So we know it's a fact, isn't it? Anybody who's going to step up and live that Christian life, that ordinary person that God uses, will be persecuted. We've experienced it. You know, me and Jane experience it as leaders of this church. The other leaders experience it when they start to move for the gospel. They will face opposition. And here's where the transfer takes place, isn't it? Previously, who was it that got all of the grief in Acts? Who was it? The early ones? It was the apostles. It was the leaders of the church. And now what you're finding is God is branching out. Here is an ordinary person. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. And he suddenly he has all this power, this witness. And what does he find? Opposition in the same way. And it's like for us as a church, or you as individual Christians, isn't it? We have to understand that there is a cost to growth. There is a cost to being a follower of Jesus. If we're going to follow him wholeheartedly, there is a cost to it. And, you know, it says, doesn't it? Don't be surprised that you are going through this fiery trial. Peter said that. There is a cost to it. For him, it came through the synagogue of the freedmen, which I think just means there was lots of synagogues, and it was a particular group of Jewish people, maybe people who've been freed from slavery, but they were definitely not Hebrew Jews. They were Greek Jews, probably, or Romans. So it arose with them. So God does not take him out of the circumstance. What does God do for him? Let's read on. It says that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Jesus said, didn't he? At one point, he said that when you are before their synagogues, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words. Because he was full of the Spirit. He was able to deal with their accusations. He was able to debate with them. He was able to talk with them. They were not able to show that he was wrong in his presentations of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was a genius? Nope. Because he was filled with the Spirit of God that enabled him to do it. That's why it was. So what is the opposition, isn't it? It says, verse 11, it says, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. So they're beginning to draw others against this particular man. We can learn from this, because the kind of opposition that we will face if we're going to grow and move forward in our Christian lives, or as a church, or as a group of churches across town, will be the same. The devil is not that clever. He just does a few simple things, but does them very well, usually. And this is one of them, isn't it? Divide, get people ganging up on others. It goes on, doesn't it? What else do they do? They stirred up the people. People are like sheep, aren't they? And if you say the right things to them, they will get a bee in the bonnet and they'll start ganging up and they will go towards a cause. What are we here for? Well, we don't know. We're just following all them. When Jesus was crucified, wasn't it? The few days before, people were praising him. And within a few days, they were shouting, "Crucify him," because the leaders stirred up the people against him. That's how it happens, isn't it? It says they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words." They got people to lie. And there's another tactic, isn't it? You know, lies about your leadership, lies about you, things that are not true. I'm sure you've all encountered it in work, haven't you, in different places where you've started to share your faith and you find that people will lie and say something about you. Something, you didn't actually say that. They're twisting your words completely out of context. And yet people will believe the lies that are being told. And then they're sat in the council, then everybody is sat there, and he is shining like an angel. It says his face shone like an angel. That is incredible, isn't it? He's in this circumstance. People are against him. The atmosphere is turning ugly. And yet Stephen's face shone like an angel. One thing just to say really is that it might sound a bit doom and gloom, isn't it? But, you know, growth equals pain and difficulty. Standing for Christ equals pain and difficulty. But it does lead to overwhelming joy and victory as well. We need to be aware of that. But you know, the next part of Stephen is wisdom. Now, I'm not proposing that we go through all of chapter 7. You'll have to read that for yourselves. But the basic message of what he's saying is he's relaying to them their own history. Because he's learnt that. So here is a man who has studied and knows his Bible. He knows the words to say. But he takes what the history is and he points out to them that they've always rejected the people that God has sent to them. The prophets, Moses, all these people were always sent by God to them as a people. He reminds them, isn't it, of their disobedience in the desert. He reminds them that they refused to go into the promised land. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. He teaches them from their own history. But when we get to verse 51, here where it says, I'm quite shocked by his statement, and I'm sure you are, isn't it? So you're surrounded by people who are getting ugly. They're lying about you. You are one. They are many. And you're giving them a lecture on their own history. That sounds quite arrogant for a start, doesn't it? And then you say to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now talk about, I'm not sure that's the way to win friends. And I'm definitely sure it's not the way to get out of a tricky situation either, is it? Let's go and wind them up even more. But yet Stephen is so full of faith, so full of power under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that he actually says to them some truth. Now, truth is a difficult word, isn't it? I don't know about you, when you've ever done anything wrong. Who's ever done anything wrong? Good. Can you change the next slide, please, if you can? And the next one. When somebody comes and points out that truth to you, do you like it? No. Two things will happen. Number one, you'll want to deny it and hide from it because it hurts like whatever to be told the truth about yourself. The second thing that might happen is you will fight against it because you'll be angry about it because you have been exposed for what you are. And here is what Stephen is doing, isn't it? I'm not saying that's what I would do. I'm not saying it's what you should do, because you have to be led by the Holy Spirit. But he's saying to them that you are resisting God. Which of your prophets and fathers did you not persecute? Ouch! That hurts. Wow! And it was true. That was the truth. And he goes on. Which one of you become the betrayers and murderers who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? This is how to win popularity, isn't it? But it is true, and truth is an incredible challenge. Verse 54, it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's how we know it was truth. When the Bible says you're cut to the heart, it means you are convicted that this is true, that you are responsible. Because he goes on and says, doesn't it, that they ultimately were the responsible for the death of Jesus as well, because of you. You could quite easily say, because of you are responsible for the death of Jesus. I am responsible for the death of Jesus. My sin put him on the cross. So I ultimately am responsible. I have to bear that. Otherwise, truth will not penetrate my body, my heart, my being. And when truth penetrates, it does one of two things. It leads you to repent, or it leads you to reject it, often with a lot of anger. So here they have this chance to repent, but they don't, does it? Verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That must have been amazing. And then obviously, he's still trying to wind them up, because he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing there at the right hand of God. That was enough. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said that, he fell asleep. Now that is really so challenging, isn't it? For us to hear that here this man, the first Christian martyr that suffered, died for his faith in such a horrible way. What are we going to do with that, isn't there? And there are a number of challenges that I just want to bring to you as I just bring this nearly to an end. And the first thing is that I think that Stephen teaches us, verse 51 and 52, with what he says, if you looked at that, is that he had no fear of man. No fear of man. We in our Western culture are terrified of men and women, sometimes kids. We have a fear of man. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that we are terrified of sharing truth and Jesus Christ with them in a way that will bring conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because we do not want to offend them. There's number one. We want to be nice to them. And of course you should be nice to them. They're probably your neighbours. But we have a fear, an inbuilt fear of men within us. How many times has God given us opportunities to share our faith, not just with our actions, but with our words? Yeah. And if you've ever been in that circumstance, you'll find that your heart rate increases and your brain is going, what have I got to do next? And it is because we have an inbuilt fear of man. And until we can conquer it, actually, our church will remain silent. That's truth. We will remain silent until we conquer the fear of man. Am I getting at you lot? No, I'm talking to myself. I don't like to have to be in that situation. It's not comfortable. I have fear of men as everybody else does. But God wants us to be bold. This is what this passage is teaching us, so that we have no fear of man. Isn't it? Jesus said, do not fear man. Fear God, the one who hasn't, who's got the power, not just to the body, the power to throw you into hell, is what he said. Challenging words. On the front of the newsletter, there was a bit of a story about the Russian soldiers, wasn't there? A group of Russian believers, back in the times when it was illegal to be a Christian in Russia, were meeting underground. The doors come through, and a load of soldiers burst into their meeting with the rifles pointed at them, saying, we're going to shoot you, shoot you, shoot you. If you're not a Christian, get out, get out, get out. If you want to recant your faith, get out, get out. Two or three people left that meeting. And then I just love what happened next. They shut the door, the captain shut the door, and the soldiers put their rifles down and said, we're believers, but we had to do this to make sure that you were genuine believers, because you were the people that were willing to lay down your life for Jesus Christ. And I wonder what we would do in that circumstance. It could happen. It could happen. The Bible says in the end times, persecution will increase. So it could happen. But what would we do? I'd love to say I would stand, and I'm sure we all would. But the reality of it is very different. They had no fear, not only of man. This passage teaches us they had no fear of death. For a Christian, is it not true that we have no fear of death? It should be, shouldn't it? Now, I'm not saying, you know, go and upset somebody so badly that they give you a premature death. You know, I'm quite happy to delay it. Trust me. But we should have no fear of man or death. Stephen knew that. Here was this man raised up by God. He was like a meteorite. Literally, he's gone. Whether it was months or years or whatever it was, but it was a short period of time, and he was taken in his prime. But when he looked up and God granted him a vision of heaven and he could see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he had no fear of death. He knew where he was going. He knew that it was worth it. He knew that it was worth it. He knew that he was in that place of God's purpose and plan. These are challenging truths. And I'll come to that in a minute. Because what do you do with that, isn't it? In the Bible, through Acts, there are two sets of stories that run very similarly. The first one is this one. Philip, the other one mentioned, he lives a long life. He has children, and he has a very long, successful working for God in Samaria and all over the place. And yet Stephen, whoosh, is gone and he's martyred. What's God doing? That's not fair. That is not fair. James, Peter, they're both taken. Peter, an angel comes in, sets him free, walks out of prison. James, he's executed. Doesn't make sense, does it? How on earth can God justify these things? And the truth is, it is a mystery, isn't it? We have to accept that all things work for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. That's the truth of it, isn't it? There's no other answer for why that happened the way that it did. I don't know the answer. But what we do know is that in suffering, verse 60 really tells us that when we are suffering for our faith, what does Stephen do? He says he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He suffered, but he suffered with a Christ-like attitude. And when we suffer for our faith, we need to remember, isn't it, that even Peter, he was talking about Jesus. He said, when he was reviled, when he was suffering, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to those, to him who judges justly. And that's an incredibly difficult truth, isn't it? He took it and yet forgave, asked God to forgive the people who were doing it to him. If you ever read the Book of Martyrs, the Fox's Book of Martyrs, or any of the Open Doors literature or anything, you'll find stories like that across the world, where people are suffering for their faith, but are suffering with a Christ-like attitude. They're not bitter. They're not angry with God about it. They actually take the words, let's count it worthy that we are joining with Christ in his suffering. They take it, what Peter says. It says, Peter says that we should rejoice when we're suffering for our faith. Those are living realities for many people across our worlds. So when things turn a little bit difficult for us, surely we can suffer and put up with these things with a Christ-like attitude ourselves. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Is that true? I just want to finish with this, because Acts chapter 8 goes on to show us that that is actually true, that something good came out of humanly what's a disaster, what's horrible, but yet in the great scheme of God, something incredible happened. Chapter 8, I'm not going to read it all, don't worry. It says that at that time, a great persecution arose against the whole church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. There's one thing that happened. The church scattered beyond Jerusalem, beyond its immediate borders. So what was intended to silence the witness, what was intended to crush people, what was intended to crush the church, to stop them going into the temple daily like they were doing, it actually caused greater problems for them. And because as they were scattered, verse 4 says that they were went everywhere preaching the word. That's amazing, isn't it? Out of something so bad, the gospel continued to spread and to grow. And we need to really take that on board ourselves, don't we? When we are suffering for our faith, God shows us that he can use that for his greater good. We might not necessarily always see it, but we know we can trust him who will use it for good. The final thing that came out of that was a young man who was called Saul, who thought this was a good idea to get rid of Stephen. And he then enters the story, doesn't he? And we all know the story of Saul, went on to be Paul. And Christianity spread throughout the Roman world at that point. So God does take things and use them for his good and for his glory. There's one prayer that I want to challenge you to pray today, but it's a dangerous prayer. And that prayer is the Lord's Prayer, because part of that prayer says, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. It also says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. God bring glory to your name. And if you pray that prayer with sincerity, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then expect that he might take you up on it. And expect that that may also be uncomfortable. Because that's part of our faith that we cannot just brush off and say, That's just for the 70% in the rest of the world. Funnily enough, where's the church growing? Not in our nation, not in Europe, not in America, not in New Zealand. It grows often where there is the most persecution. Not always, but often. That should tell us something, shouldn't it?